right, so let's turn our attention now to Romans. Romans chapter 5. We're going to continue our study there in the topic of the security that we have with God. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 11 tonight and pick up where we left off last time together on Wednesday evening. The Word of God says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall live or shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." One of the most important doctrines found in all of the Word of God is the topic of eternal security, or the security of the believer. Another part of that is the perseverance of the saints. But from our perspective, what we're considering tonight and for the next couple of nights is going to be that topic of eternal security. We've looked at it from a number of different ways already, and I just want to introduce it by rereading a couple of verses that you're familiar with to reemphasize the topic of our security that we have in God. The salvation that you have in Christ is not something you keep. It's something that God keeps. Now, when we look at it from the topic of perseverance of the saints, we're not saying that you persevere to keep your salvation. We're saying that those that are genuinely saved persevere. And there's a big distinction between the two. But from the eternal perspective and from the work of salvation, it is God who keeps you secure. He started the process of salvation. He continues the process of salvation. He will finish the process of salvation in your life as a believer. In John 6:37, we have an allusion to this topic. In John 6:37, where Jesus himself said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will by no means cast out." He goes on and says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up the last day." The point there is the ones that Jesus will save are the very ones he will keep, and he will raise them up the last day. There's no one that is lost. No one can sin their way out of the salvation that God has provided for them in Christ. No one can walk away or stop believing as a true believer. There is no such thing. Those that are genuinely saved do continue in faith, in believing in Christ. And that perseverance that we have in Christ is also clearly orchestrated and carried out by the very power of God himself. Now, John 10:27 is also another passage that is very familiar to us, but also reminds us of the security that we have in God because of God's work in salvation. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those are absolutes. He doesn't say they might hear my voice and they might follow me. He says, "My sheep will hear my voice. I will know them and they will follow me." And then it says in verse 28, "I give them eternal life." Eternal life is exactly what it sounds like. Eternal. Not temporary. Not something that you could back out of. Not something that you could stop believing and leave. It is eternal life that God gives to us. And he says in verse 28, "And they shall never perish." Never. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So there's no way out of this secure salvation that we have in Christ. And it's sad to note that many today live in fear of the loss of their salvation. They live in fear because they have a misunderstanding of what salvation really is. They think that it is a synergistic work where you are cooperating with God, and because of your cooperation, you are able to get saved and able to keep yourself saved. When in fact, it is a monergistic. It is a work of God solely in your life. He comes in by His Spirit, seals you by His Spirit, sanctifies you, justifies you, and eventually will do what? Glorify you, right? It is a work of God. Now, the passage that we have here in Romans 5, as we've already noted, gives us a number of links in a chain that show us that we are secure with God. The first one is found in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. We've looked at that. That's not the subjective peace, like we would have a peace that passes understanding, an emotional subjective peace. This is objective peace, the cessation of war between you and God. Most importantly, as we noted, it is the cessation of war that God has with you, as we'll see even more in just a few moments. That peace is there, as indicated in verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through the sacrificial, substitutionary, propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. All that He did on the cross by satisfying the just demands of God, satisfying the wrath of God, enables you to have peace with Him. The law has been satisfied. The peace of God is granted because the law has been satisfied. Most importantly, His holy standard and His holy character are satisfied. Second, we noted that another link in that chain is the access we have to God. Verse 2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. We have access to God constantly, continually, because of the grace of God that we have, because of the work of Christ on the cross. We're accessing the very unmerited favor of God through Christ. You're saved by unmerited favor, and you are kept by unmerited favor. None of it we deserved at all. The third link we saw is that we stand in grace. That should not be any surprise to any of us. We're saved by grace, kept by grace, preserved by grace, and eventually glorified by grace. It's all unmerited favor. Verse 2 says that we stand in this grace. We stand sure, we stand firm, we stand complete in this grace. The fourth one is in the link that we have, the chains that we have that give us security in God is rejoicing in hope. We talked about that at length in verse 2, where we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, which means we have a future glory with God in heaven. It is secured, absolutely, totally secured, by the other point that is given to us. The next two points is that we rejoice in tribulation. That is the fifth link in the chain. We rejoice in that tribulation because we know that that produces character. That character shows that we're really genuinely saved, and that genuine salvation produces what? Hope. When you know you're Christ, when you know you're saved, you have hope for the future. And the future is sure. And verse 6 says, it is guaranteed by the outpouring of God's love by giving us the Holy Spirit. God grants to us the third person of the Trinity. He deposits Him in your body. He lives there with you. He's not just with you, as was the case in the Old Testament. He is now in you. Now, we looked at that also in great detail last time together. We don't want to go back over that again, but for the sake of time, we want to move a little further now. We looked at those two points by which we understand the outpouring of God's love. The first was that God gave us His Holy Spirit. That's the first indication, clear expression, that God has loved you and continues to love you. He gave you His Spirit. Secondly, another expression of God's love for us indicated in this text is He has reconciled us to Himself. Now, this is huge. This is very important to understand because it is in this context that you understand from where you have been saved, what God has done for you in salvation, and just how far He has brought you in saving you, and just how magnificent the grace of God really is. We could even say just how wonderful the mercy of God is. We pick it up in verse 6. Just a quick review of what we looked at in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." There's a marvelous verse. Packed in that one verse is the whole of the gospel. Verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength," that means unable completely to do anything for ourselves. Helpless. Paul says that another way over in Ephesians 2, he says that we were dead. He says it also in Colossians, that we were dead. We were without strength, no ability whatsoever to save ourselves. That's the point of the Apostle Paul. Whenever you look at the biblical view of salvation, the gospel from the Word of God, you are clearly acquainted with the reality that you cannot save yourself. You have nothing in yourself to save yourself with. You do not have the ability to add anything to the work of God. It is not a work that you do alongside of what God has done. It's not you and the church and God. It's God. And you were without strength. And as we already noted, there was more to that picture than even what Paul brings out here. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. But it says in verse 6 that just at the right time or in due time, the proper time, we even noted last time, the ordained time, the perfect time on the calendar of God, He came, born of a virgin, raised up as a young man, grew into manhood, and then started His ministry, lived a sinless, perfect life, and then died on a cross exactly the time that God had determined it to be done. That's why it says in due time, in just the right time. I remember years ago I read a commentator that said that that means this, for when you were still without strength, just in the nick of time, Christ died for the ungodly. We finished up with the last point is that we are the ungodly. We don't like to call ourselves that, but folks, that's what we are. Without Christ, we are ungodly. Ungodly. Without God, that word meant that you had no reverence for that which was sacred. And that's the idea behind the text. We were the ungodly. I noted as we closed last Wednesday night that that word is used about the world before the flood. All the world was the ungodly, as indicated in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. They were the ungodly. You get a little better glimpse of that picture when you read what it says in Genesis chapter 6. They were wicked. The thoughts and intents of their hearts were evil continually. That's the ungodly he's talking about, which is also us before we're saved. 2 Peter 3:7 said that the fire of God in judgment is reserved for those that are ungodly. So the ungodly is not the people down the street. It's not your neighbor that's involved in sin. It's not your coworker that hates you. It's you. It's me. We're the ungodly. And folks, I'll be honest with you. I don't think today much of the church understands that. I don't think we understand just how ungodly we really are. We've redefined our sin, right? We've recategorized it. We've made it a medical problem. When in all reality, it is an offense to a holy and righteous God. Every act of sin that we commit, no matter how small in our eyes we may think it may be, would banish us for eternity away from His presence in hell. The smallest of sins that we would consider small. But we pick up in verse 7 because it even gets worse before it gets better. As Paul is clearly communicating to us the amazing nature of the salvation that is in Christ, look at verse 7. Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Now he's picking up on the earlier verse, verse 6, where he says that Christ would die for the ungodly, right? So in the mind of the Apostle Paul, he's talking about the ungodly, the irreverent, the sinful, the wicked, the sinners of the world, all who are without Christ. So then he reminds us in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet even perhaps maybe," is the indication of the text, "a good man might die for someone," or you might die for a good man. The word "scarcely" simply has the idea of something that is very difficult to accomplish. It's very, very rare, even, that you would see this in verse 7, that someone would die for a righteous man. And then he goes on and says, "Yet perhaps maybe even for a good man some would even dare to die." So we would actually believe and we would be willing to accept the axiom that the Apostle Paul is alluding to here, that you might be willing to give your life for a righteous man, right? You might be willing to go as far as to give your life for a good man. But would you ever die for a bad man? Would you ever die for an ungodly, wicked person? To put it in perspective, would you give your life for someone who destroys, kills, and molests children? Would you do something for someone who is so wicked that they murder hundreds of people? Would you be willing to give your life for someone that is considered the worst of sinners, even in human standards? So the Apostle Paul clearly acknowledges that, yes, you might be willing to die for someone who's good. You might be willing to die for someone who's righteous. But sure, we would note that there's no human being on this planet who would give their life for an ungodly, wicked person, right? That's his point. But here in this text, he says in verse 8, as we pick it up there, he says, but God, and that but is very important, in contrast to the reality of what you and I would not do, we would not die for the ungodly, we would not give our life for the wicked, we would not do those things. He says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word demonstrate is a little Greek word that means to commend or to exhibit. In other words, God demonstrates, puts on display, exhibits His love toward us, shows it clearly, makes it very understandable is the way that He wants us to understand that word. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners. Now, the word "we were" is not really the best way to understand that because it kind of gives an indication of a past tense verb, right? We were past tense sinners. But actually, that's not the rendering of the text itself. The Greek word is a present participle. It's the Greek word eimi, which means to exist or I exist. And the idea behind it is this. You could actually translate it like this. In that while we were continually being sinners, we exist as sinners. Not that we were sinners and we're not now, but even while we continue to exist as sinners. The word eimi speaks of the character of the person, the being of the person, who they really are. But it also speaks of a continual, ongoing, habitual characteristic. That's the idea behind the term. In fact, even the ESV, the New American Standard, and the KJV uses the word yet sinners, which conveys the idea of still continuing to be a sinner. But the Young's literal translation and one other translation is the only one that I could find that would translate this verb correctly, at least for our understanding in its literal nature. And the Young's literal translation said that God doth commend His own love toward us, that in our being still sinners. That's kind of a choppy way to say it, but that's absolutely correct. That while we were still existing as sinners, continually, habitually, that was our characteristic. And by the way, just in case you have forgotten what the word sinner means, the word comes from the Greek word harmatios. You often have heard it mean to miss the mark, right? But it actually has more meaning than just missing the mark. That sometimes is not the best way to understand it, even though that is clearly part of it, that there is a standard and we fall short of that mark. We don't make that mark. But the word, actually, if you go back and trace it in its original linguistic usage, it actually can be translated and understood depraved and detestable. So it's not just falling short of something that is approved. It has an inherent understanding of the character of the person, that they are detestable, that they're depraved. And that is what a sinner is. That's what all sinners are. We're detestable before the sight of God. We're unholy, ungodly, without purity, without righteousness. We're actually, as one author said, we're an offense to a holy and righteous God. We're an offense to a holy and righteous God. We have committed, as R.C. Sproul said, high treason to the holy God. And whenever we look at this text, we're, again, acquainted with the reality that whenever God's love is demonstrated to us, it's demonstrated toward us while we were still sinners. You see, that's unlike the kind of love we have as human beings. Often our love is usually given to those that we appreciate, that we like, that we are comfortable with, or maybe because we may get something in return. You see, God loved us when we were completely unlovable. There was nothing in us that presented itself as a lovable person. We were unrighteous. We were offensive in the presence of God. Offensive in the presence of God. But to understand that sinners a little more, you need to look a little further into the text. And we're going to chop it up just a little bit. We'll dissect it and come back to it and look at all the other parts of it. But I want to magnify just for a moment for our understanding of this, because this has a great impact on the rest of the text. You need to understand just what it means to be a sinner in this context. All right? We can take the actual definition, detestable, depraved, missing the mark, but that doesn't even give the full flavor of what the word actually means, because when you look at the rest of the text that Paul has here, he gives us a little bit better understanding of what our condition was before we came to Christ. The two things that I would want to point out are found in verse 9 and 10. The first is that we were saved from wrath, which assumes that we were what? Under wrath, right? And the second point is that we were enemies. We were enemies. Now, this starts giving a little bit better flavor of what it means to be a sinner in the sight of a holy and righteous God. We'll take the first one, that we are enemies. We're kind of going to do it backwards. We're going to start with enemies and then go back to the point of wrath. But the term that is translated here, enemies, it's a very interesting Greek word. It actually has the idea of someone that is openly hostile. It has the idea of a deep-seated hatred. In fact, the original word, the root word that is translated here, enemy, means to hate in its strongest possible way. When you look that word up and you trace it back linguistically, both through the Old Testament Hebrew word that is the equivalent of it, and the Septuagint and how the word is used in the Greek of the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, you find the idea that this word has the idea of proceeding from hatred bent on inflicting harm. So this is not just a neutral hatred. This is a hatred that wants to react physically. That's the kind of hatred you're talking about here. In fact, going back, whenever you look at it in the Septuagint, often the Bible says that the word was used there as the enemies that would be those that you would war with, that Israel would war with, and that would be like the Gentile nations. For instance, the Bible talks about on one occasion that they were to go out into the land of what we would call the promised land, the land of Canaan. And do you remember the story whenever God told them to go out there? Did he say, hey, listen, go out there and make friends with all those people, right? Is that what he said? He said, kill them all. Kill every one of them. He said, kill the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all of them. Any of them that were there that were pagan idolaters, he said, kill them all, because they were enemies of God. They were enemies of Christ. They were enemies of holiness. They were pagan idolaters. That's the word that is used in the Old Testament. That's the word enemy. It's talking about the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all those that Israel were told to go out and slaughter from the oldest to the youngest and even the animals. So it's important to understand that whenever you see the word enemy used in the text here before us, we're not talking about someone who's just shouted a bad word at you on the highway, all right, or doesn't like you at work. We're talking about someone who has a hostile reaction towards you, so much so that they want to kill you. That's the word translated enemies here in this text. And you don't want to soften that at all right? Because if you do, what happens is this. Ultimately, you compromise both doctrines. You compromise the depravity and the sinfulness of man, and you also compromise, most importantly, the holiness of God. God's response to one sin in the Garden of Eden, had he not been a gracious God and a merciful God, would have led Adam and Eve into an eternal hell forever. Just one sin. Immediately in that response of disobedience to God, they were counted as enemies according to the Word of God. Immediately. The term is used a number of different ways, like Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. That's the fleshly lost mind. We're enemies of God. Our mind before we come to Christ is hostile toward God. Not just hostile in a passive sense, but hostile in an active sense. There's an active hatred of the things of God. In Colossians 1:21, it says, as Paul records for us, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works. That's again referring to those that are without Christ. Before you come to Christ, that's how we're characterized, as the enemies of God. The enemies of God. Psalm 139, when David prayed, he said this, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you?" He says, "And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Then verse 22, "I hate them with a perfect hatred and count them as my enemies." Now, he was not giving sanction or permission for us to hate other people, but what he was saying is, those that hate God, those that hate His Word, those that hate His salvation are the enemies of God. They're the enemies of God. Backing up just a minute, looking at that text, there's a couple of important points you need to note. In verse 10, it says, "For if, when we were enemies," again, you see that word, "we were"? That is also the Greek word, "I'm against," the same way it was translated, "still sinners," when we were still sinners. It's referring to our habitual, ongoing characteristic of being an enemy. Just as much as we were continually sinners, we also were continually, even in our character, enemies of God. Enemies of God. And don't be misled by the word "if." The word "if" is not saying maybe you were an enemy. The word "if" is what they call in the Greek a first-class conditional sentence. It means just as much factual. You could translate it, "since we were enemies." It's a true statement. Since we are, and since we were, the enemies of God. Now, when that is understood, and you know that you're a sinner who is detestable and depraved, an offense to a holy and righteous God, who has missed the perfect standard that God requires, which is perfect holiness, and that you are actively hostile toward God and you have a hatred toward God, you would expect something from the Scripture, and that is this, is that you are now under the very wrath of God. You're under the wrath of God. That's why in this text, in verse 9, if you'll go back there now and look at it, it says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from" what? Wrath. And like I told you earlier, the fact that you're saved from wrath means that you were under wrath. You were under the wrath of God. The word wrath, orge, very common word used in Old and New Testament. The word means a swelling up. That's its basic meanings, to swell up. But it's not the kind of anger that just gets hostile at one moment and then calms down. This orge that is used here of God and His wrath throughout the Old and New Testament means a settled, constant anger and wrath. The Old Testament, there's a verse there that you probably will not hear ever quoted in most of your seeker churches today, where it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. It says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. We're coming up on July 4th, Independence Day. There's going to be a whole lot of people talking about, "Bless the United States. God bless the United States." God is angry with the United States. You can't kill the amount of babies we have and have the prolific idolatry and homosexuality blatant in your face, try to redefine the standards of marriage and try to redefine what God's Word says, both in and outside the church, and expect God to bless America. We've got it all backwards, folks. What we do need to be praying for is, God, be merciful to America. Be merciful. So the Bible says that those that are without Christ, those that do not know Him, are under the wrath of God. That's characteristic of those that are enemies of God, those that are sinners. John 3:36. You know it well. It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to remain on him." The wrath of God is there. At any moment, could consume them. At any moment. Galatians 3:10 says this, "For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The curse here is not referring to, hey, I've got some kind of little curse over me and it's not a big deal. The curse is the very wrath of God, the judgment of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 3 and following tells us there that we once were conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, when you think about wrath, there's a couple of things you need to understand. There's two types of wrath in the Old and New Testament. There's eschatological wrath and there's eternal wrath. The eschatological wrath, you could say, is sometimes the wrath that God pours out. You could say even temporal wrath. Temporal wrath is whenever God does like the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, or sometimes whenever he would pour out his wrath periodically, even on the children of Israel, right? Temporal wrath. But what we're most familiar with in Scripture is not only that, but also eschatological wrath, which is in the future. We often think about that, right? When the Lord comes back, he's not coming back as a babe in a manger. He's coming back as the Son of God, riding on a white horse. He's also coming back as that one which will bring vengeance on those that do not know God. That's what Scripture says. 1 Thessalonians 1, listen to this word. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us by what manner of entry we had to you, and how you had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, listen to this, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's wrath coming. That's what the Bible's teaching. There's wrath coming. Even now, I think about the passages in Acts where it talks about God was long-suffering toward us, basically. It says that in Peter, but it also says that God looked over the sins that were previously committed in the chapter 2 of Acts. And whenever you see our country, you see our world, you wonder, how is it that God could even continue to have love and grace and mercy in this world with so much sin that's going on? But God is a long-suffering God. That is the only thing withholding that wrath from coming right now. The very grace, mercy, and love and long-suffering of God. But the Bible tells us whenever Jesus comes back, he's going to deliver you and I who know the Lord from the wrath. That's the eschatological wrath he's talking about. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 and following, talk about the day of the Lord that's coming. You can read in the Old Testament many passages about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, according to the Old Testament prophets, is darkness and gloom. It's like leaving a bear and meeting a lion. There's no way out, no escape. Horrific days called the day of the Lord. It's the day of God's wrath. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, it says concerning that day that God did not appoint us to that wrath. You know why that is, don't you? I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know why that is, don't you? Because Jesus took our wrath. He took our wrath. And for him to pour out his wrath on you, and then having poured out his wrath on his Son, would be what they call double jeopardy, right? It's not going to happen. God is a just and righteous God, and he has poured out his wrath on his Son on your behalf. And whenever you've trusted Christ, and you have acknowledged him as your Savior and Lord, the Bible says that you are made righteous in his sight. That sin that you committed is on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that was in Christ is given to you. The Bible says in Romans 3 that he was our propitiation. That means he was the satisfaction of the wrath of God. So you don't have wrath to look forward to eschatologically. Thank God we don't. The world has another thing coming. It's not going to be very nice. In fact, in Revelation 6, you know it clear. We've already talked about it in the past. The Bible talks about the sixth seal when it is open. It says the earth and the heavens are shaken. It says the stars fall from the heavens. It says all the kings and the mighty men and the rich men run and hide in the caves. And it says this in verse 17 that they run and cry out, basically, in verse 16 and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And it says, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That wrath is clearly illustrated in the rest of the book of Revelation, eschatologically, whenever it talks about the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. We don't have time to go through all of those, but just as a quick illustration of that, a few of those are mentioned in Revelation chapter 8. And you could look at like verse 6 and following. It says, angels come forth, they have seven trumpets. Each time a trumpet is blown, an event occurs, which is a event of the wrath of God being poured out. The very first trumpet is blown. It says hail and fire is thrown down to the earth, mingled with blood. It says a third of the trees and a third of all the green grass, or rather all of the green grass, is burned up. And that's the first trumpet. And then a great mountain, and the second trumpet is blown. A great mountain burning like fire is thrown into the sea. A third of the sea becomes blood. This is the wrath of God, the eschatological wrath of God, the future wrath of God against the world that has rejected Christ. It says a third of the living creatures died in the sea, and a third of the ships were destroyed as a result of that falling into the sea. A third trumpet is also blown, and it says a great star fell from the heavens like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of the water, and many men died from the water. It was bitter. It was poisonous. And they died as a result. You have another trumpet is blown, the fourth trumpet. It says the stars, the moon, the sun are struck. A third of them is struck, and the light is not shown. Darkness pervades the earth. A fifth trumpet is blown in chapter 9 of Revelation. And basically, without going into all the hermeneutics of the passage, it says the bottomless pit, which is hell itself, is opened up, and creatures come out of the bottomless pit that are demonic, and they torture men for 5 months. It is such horror that it even says in that passage that men seek death and will not find it. They will attempt suicide and will not and cannot die. The wrath of God, that's eschatological wrath. It doesn't stop there because God's not finished. When it gets to chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, it tells us there that bowls are cast out. The symbolism is a short, shallow bowl that you can throw liquid out very quickly. These bowls come very fast as God's wrath is poured out. The first bowl is brought forth and it is cast out, and it says a foul and loathsome sore comes upon men who worship the beast and his image. Those who follow Antichrist, those that are not regenerate, are given the sore and the loathsome sore. A second bowl is cast out, and it says the sea, then all of the ocean is turned to blood, and every living creature dies. Earlier it was just a third, now it's all of it. A third bowl is cast out, and it says all of the fresh water now is turned to blood. So now there's no fresh water. The fourth bowl is brought forth and cast out onto the earth. It says the sun was intensified to scorch men with fire, and it scorched them with great heat. You would expect there to be a great revival and people to repent, but the Bible says in this very text that they continued to blaspheme God, did not repent of their deeds. The fifth bowl, it says that the throne of the Antichrist and his kingdom become full of darkness. It says they gnawed their tongues against all the pain. Verse 11 says that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains, their sores, and they did not repent of their evil deeds. The last one talks about the spirits, the demonic creatures that come forth into the earth performing signs and wonders, and they cast all the kings and bring the kings together to the great battle, the battle of Armageddon, where they're defeated by one word from Jesus Christ. That's eschatological wrath. So whenever it says you're saved from wrath, you're saved from eschatological wrath. But also there's one other one you need to understand, which is one we often think about when we use that term. We're saved from eternal wrath. Eternal wrath. Just one chapter would be sufficient to talk about that. We could go to others in the New Testament that illustrate the eternal nature of hell itself. The fires of hell where the worm dieth not. The very pit itself that Jesus refers to. The abyssos or the abyss that Paul and Peter refer to. The fact that there's a horrific place that is eternal where those who have rejected Christ will spend eternity is the eternal wrath of God. And the astounding thing about that is the human language cannot fully explain this because there's no way to put your mind around the reality that someone will spend not just a day, not just a month, not a year, not 20 years, not 100 years, but forever in this place of torment. We just get a glimpse of it over in Luke 16. You remember when the rich man died? And it says, immediately whenever he died, he opened his eyes and he was there where? In this place of torment. He was in a place where there was fire. The Great White Throne Judgment is the final cataclysmic event whenever the Lord Himself gathers all of those who ever have lived, who have rejected God, rejected Christ, rejected His redemption, rejected the gospel. They're all gathered there. Everyone. And it says in verse 13, that all the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And that just simply means that God being a just God, that even in hell there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. You remember back whenever Osama bin Laden was found and he was taken out on the naval ship? And it even tells us, as we read about that story, that those Navy personnel that were there that day filled his body with lead and then threw him overboard. His body's down in the ocean in pieces, I'm sure. But he's going to be resurrected. And he's going to be brought to this place. And he will stand before Jesus Christ, the one that he blasphemed, the one that he did not honor. The same with Hitler. The same with Stalin. The same with every other single person, no matter how good they may have been. If they had rejected Christ, this is where they will stand. To be condemned under the eternal wrath of Almighty God. So it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, which is the abode of the dead, which would include all of those who had died previously to this event and were spending their time in hell at that time before they were cast into the lake of fire. All of those that were there, they were brought before and judged according to their works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And it says, this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And there that soul remains forever. Forever. So, now we can see just a little glimpse, although our minds are not capable of understanding the true understanding of this, because we're finite, but we can understand the true condition, at least as best as we can understand it, of the wrath of God that we're under as sinners, and that we are the very enemies of God before Christ. So now, go back and read the text, Romans 5, 6 and following. For when we were still without strength, in just the right time, Christ died for you and me, the ungodly. I add that, you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God makes it very clear His own love toward us in that while we were detestable, depraved, rebellious sinners, Christ died for us. And then as the text goes on and says, for if when we were what? Enemies in verse 10, we were reconciled to God. And then verse 9, backing up, much more than having now been made right or righteous through His atoning work on the cross. That's the word there for blood that means the atoning work of His sacrifice on the cross. We shall be saved from the eschatological and eternal wrath of God. And whenever I read that, I think of these verses. I think of a verse like John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus Christ did that for us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And then it says this in verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sins. Isaiah 53, love this text. Isaiah 53 verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. And all we, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of all of us. One last one, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What a wonderful reality this text brings to our attention tonight, doesn't it? Now, we're not done with it because we haven't finished the rest of it before we get to verse 12, which will be later. But next time we come together, we're going to talk about that great truth of justification through his blood. We're going to talk about the great truth of reconciliation, where you're bringing the warring parties together, where the enemies of God are brought into right relationship with God through the death of Christ on the cross. So let's close in prayer tonight as we thank God for his word.